We're going to look at a recipe, and this is not a pleasant recipe at all. It's what I call a recipe for disaster. It's really a recipe for personal disaster, but it's also a recipe for a national disaster, the falling of a nation. And so you're going to see really the recipe, the ingredients are on the screen. They're going to form the outline for us tonight, and the warning is clear, right? It's not that all five of these ingredients are needed for a disaster. Any one of these ingredients could lead to disaster and did lead to disaster for Israel. Now, we don't do this often, but I want to read the whole chapter to us tonight. So look at Hosea 13. Let's read the entire chapter together, and then we'll go back and look at all the individual parts. And so Hosea 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord their God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. There, I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him, he is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. And his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Now, as we read that chapter, I don't think anything shocks us. If you've been here, as we've been looking at Hosea, we know the book of Hosea is a book of coming judgment. God is about to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to send the Assyrians after Israel in 722 BC, and they're going to be carried off into captivity. And so we've been learning this, right? Remember the very first part of the book of Hosea? We met a real prophet named Hosea, and we met his real wife named Gomer. And just like she was unfaithful to her husband, Israel was being unfaithful to their God. And so the whole book becomes really a comparison between an unfaithful wife and an unfaithful nation. And we've seen the unfaithfulness of Israel. They are an unfaithful people. They are a nation that is deep in sin. And so as Hosea is about to be done with his message, right? This is 14 chapters. He's about to be done with his message to the northern kingdom. But before he signs off, he's going to give them one more reason why they're in the predicament they're in as a nation. He's going to show them once again why judgment is coming. And in this chapter, again, we're learning what to avoid as believers even today, because the sins of Israel in the 750 BC are still alive and well today. And so we're going to look at all these, what I call ingredients that make up a recipe for disaster. And let's start in verses 1 to 3. I call this the insanity of idolatry. The insanity of idolatry. Verses 1 to 3 remind Israel that their central sin is a sin of idol worship. We've seen this over and over and over again. Israel had become a nation that had gods before their God. They were a nation that had created gods, fashioned gods, instead of worshiping the one true God. Now, if you look at verse 1, it simply says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died." And the picture there is at one time, Ephraim was a very respected man. Now, this reference to Ephraim is actually a reference to Joseph's son. Remember, Joseph has two sons in Egypt. He has Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you read more, I guess the biggest part of the story of Ephraim, you see some in the book of Judges, but Ephraim became a very respected man amongst all the tribes of Israel as Joseph's son. In fact, you see the respect that Ephraim, the individual, had in Israel. He spoke and people trembled. What does that mean? There was fear of Ephraim. There was a respect that came when Ephraim spoke. But what happened? Ephraim's descendants, those descended from Ephraim's family tree, they eventually engaged in, what do we see in verse 1? Baal worship. So Ephraim goes from someone who was well respected in Israel, but his descendants, because they give into the sin of false worship, because they give into the sin of worshiping Baal, the whole nation begins to fall and spiral downward. And that was true about Israel. They were a respected nation, but they engaged in sin, and they lost their reputation, certainly with God and in the world. And this is true. This is true in our own lives. It can take us years to build up the respect from people and minutes to lose it. And that had happened in Israel. Ephraim went from someone respected as the father of the clan of Ephraim, but yet his clan had fallen into sin. And there's nothing that loses respect more than living in gross sin. And that was true in Israel. But it got worse. If you continue to follow it down from verse 1, verse 2 says, "And now they sin more and more." In other words, they started with Baal worship, and it only grew into other areas in their life. And this is true in our lives. One sin can lead to sin spreading all over your lives. Different sins, all sorts of sins, can come from the practice of one sin in your life. And that was true of Israel. They had let sin spread like gangrene in their nation. And notice what the middle line of verse 2 says. The middle line says that idols were skillfully made from Israel's silver. Right? They make molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. What it's saying about Israel is simple. They worked hard at making false gods. They used all their skill to melt metal, to pour metal into molds or fashion metal or wood or whatever it was into images for them to worship. They used all their effort in their false worship. And that's an amazing statement. People will spend thousands of dollars on a false god but not offer the true God a dime. Right, people will use all their skill, all their wisdom. I mean, think about criminals in the world. What do y'all say about criminals? I know you say it. I say it. If they would put as much time and effort into getting a job, they wouldn't have to steal. Right? But this is the same with false worship. People put all kinds of effort into false worship. And that was true of Israel. They used their skill, bronze, metalworking, to make these idols that were essentially nothing. And they devoted hours to fashioning false gods. And that kind of idolatry is a recipe for disaster. And that's exactly what is going to come to Israel. But not only did they skillfully make the false gods, you also see in verse 2, they sacrificed to the false gods and kissed the calves that they made. That's such an interesting statement. Now remember, Psalm 2, we've had that preached multiple times in here. Psalm 2, at the very end of Psalm 2, man is commanded to kiss the Son. And the Son in Psalm 2 is a reference to Christ. Kiss the Son, do homage to Him, lest you perish in the way. And yet, what do we see Israel doing? Instead of kissing God, so to speak, they're kissing these false idols. They're bowing before these false idols. They're offering things to these false gods. And it doesn't necessarily mean it was always a physical kiss. I'm sure at times it was. I'm sure you can see that today in false religions. People bowing, offering food, embracing things made of wood or silver or whatever it is. That was certainly true of Israel. They were physically embracing, but it's also the idea of just affection. Israel had an affection for false gods, a love of false gods. That's where they were in 722 BC. They had gone from Ephraim being a respected man, and his descendants now were very unrespected people because of their sins and how they had spread, and the fact that they're now kissing false gods. This is why I call the insanity of idolatry. How insane is it to fashion something and then bow to the something that you made and then kiss the something you made? That should be the definition of insanity. And yet, many people see that, you know, as probably just the opposite, especially in false religions. I'll tell you what insanity is today for a lot of people. Insanity is the church getting together and worshiping the one true God. They think we're insane. That's how far and backwards we've come as a society. It's now insane to worship the one true God, and it's perfectly normal to worship false idols. And so we see Israel's plight. They are a nation clearly engaged in idolatry. And look at the outcome of idolatry in verse 3. It's pretty clear right here. What happens to idolatrous people? What happens to idolatrous nations? God will make them worthless. You see in verse 3, Israel's compared to a cloud. Israel's compared to the morning dew. Israel's compared to chaff. And Israel's compared to smoke. And what are all those things? Those are all things that appear and are gone very quickly. They vanish into thin air. And that's the outcome of the lives of people who worship worthless idols. Their lives become worthless and they're scattered abroad, scattered around. And that was clearly true of Israel. They're going to be scattered among the nations. As we've already learned in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was made of 10 tribes. Those 10 tribes are still scattered. They were blown away in 722 BC, and they're still scattered. And this is exactly what God told them through the prophet Isaiah. Now, I've already mentioned probably multiple times as we looked at Hosea, it's easy for us to not to think, well, I would never bow to a false god made of gold or silver or bronze. I can assure you idolatry is very much alive and well in our culture. Let me give you a couple of definitions of modern-day idolatry. D.L. Moody said this, quote, "You don't have to go to heathen lands to find false gods. America's full of false gods. Whatever you love more than God is your idol," end quote. A.W. Tozer, here's how he defined idolatry. Quote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. An idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand," end quote. And then John MacArthur says this, quote, "Idolatry is having any false god, any object, any idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, or sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord," end quote. That's idolatry, right? It's false gods. It's false thoughts about gods. It's worshiping or loving anything more than God. That is idolatry. And I can assure you it's alive and well in 2022. It's alive and well. It's not dead. And so may we, right? May we examine our lives for any idols. It doesn't have to be a gold statue in your house. It can be a thought about God or a love of anything above God in your heart. So idolatry is very much a temptation in all of our lives. And may the Lord be gracious to us to help us identify idols in our lives and crush those idols and get rid of those idols and move away from those idols. Because guess what? What's the outcome of idolatry? God will blow you away like the smoke out of a chimney. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Now let's look at a second ingredient. Verse 4 to 8. Not only do we see the insanity of idolatry, what else was Israel doing? I call this the future of forgetfulness. Look at verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. And so in verse 4, what does the Lord do? He takes Israel back to their very beginning when they were in bondage in Egypt. They were a people that were enslaved. And what did God do? God called them out of Egypt. And then he reminds them, when he left them, when he brought them out of Egypt and he took care of them, what did he do in the book of Exodus? He gave them his Ten Commandments. But you may notice one of the commandments right here in verse 4. One of God's, in fact, his first commandment to Israel was to have no gods before him. And yet, what had Israel done? They had made gods and put them before the Lord. And so clearly, this is a people disobeying the first commandment that God gave them as a nation. But what does God remind them of in the last line of verse 4? God is a Savior. Even though he had rescued them, even though they had made and fashioned false gods, God had been a Savior. And he wanted Israel to know that. He's a saving God. That's what made the God of Scripture unique. God was a saving God. He's not some far-off God just waiting to send a lightning bolt to kill his people. God, the God of Israel, is a God who desires to save. He's a God who desires to protect. Now, let me show you Isaiah. You go to the next slide, Joey, if you don't mind. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Right? God made it clear over and over in the Old Testament. He's a saving God. The Hebrew word for saved is yasha. And you will find that word, Savior or to save, I think it's 220-something times in the Old Testament. And so when you think about God in the Old Testament, he wanted Israel to know he's a God who delivers, he's a God who saves, he is a Savior. That has always been true of God. That's why it's important for us to know we don't look at the Old Testament and say the Old Testament is God's judgment and the New Testament is God's grace. No, no, no. God saved in the Old Testament. Yes, he judged, no doubt. He's about to judge Israel. But God saved in the Old Testament over and over and over again because this is his nature. And Israel knew that. Israel knew that God was a Savior. They had experienced his salvation in delivering them from Egypt and delivering them from the Philistines. I mean, this is the nature of God. And so in verses 4 and 5, the Lord reminds Israel that he saved them from Egyptian slavery and then he saved them as they wandered in the wilderness. Yes, God banished them to the wilderness. God made them walk in circles in the wilderness, but while they were there, he still delivered them, still provided for them. But guess what? Even though God had proved to be a Savior to Israel, they forgot God. They forgot him. That's what we see in verse 6. And why did they forget God? It's a pretty simple process. God gave them pasture. In other words, God brought them into the promised land. They came there. They conquered their enemies. They got a land of their own. And so God gave them pasture. And what does it say? Israel got satisfied in good things. They got satisfied. And because Israel was satisfied in their good things, that turned into pride. As Israel began to believe, you know what? We got nice pasture because we deserve it. We got nice pasture because we're hard workers. We got nice pasture because we're good shepherds. And that pride eventually made them forget that God had brought them there. That was Israel's problem. Over and over, God delivered. God blessed them with material blessings. Eventually, Israel said, we got these because we deserved them. We got them because we worked hard. And once they got satisfied in what they had, they no longer had a need for God. And look, this is true of people today. It's true of people today. Many people today are blessed by God's deliverance of them. God provides for them. They get material blessings. And what do they begin to do? Over time, slowly, they see their material blessings. Right when they first come, what does everybody say? Oh, the Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord gave. And eventually it'll become my stuff, my things, my house, my car, my whatever. And eventually when it becomes ours and we pat ourselves on the back for what we have, we no longer remember God provided. This is a common pattern in the hearts of people. This is the depravity of man, the flesh that still wages war on our soul. We move from crediting God to crediting ourselves, and quickly the Lord is forgotten. I know you know this, but I'll say it again on a Wednesday night. Whatever you have in your life is simply the result of God's decision to give it to you. That's it. That's it. That's the bottom line. Scripture's clear about that from start to finish. What you have in your possession, materially or spiritually, or any other eulogy out there, is because God determined to give it to you. And the moment you lose sight of that and you begin to think you're responsible, you move closer to forgetting God. That's exactly what Israel did. They saw God's blessings as the work of their hands, and they forgot God. But guess what? What happens to people that forget God? Look at verse 7. So I, this is the Lord speaking, so I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Right? Those are God's words directed at a nation that forgot him. Those are God's words directed at a person who forgets God. Right? We see God's judgment here. Just like the first section ended with, what is the penalty for idolatry? You're going to be blown away. What is the penalty for forgetting God? You will be destroyed. So God says, I'm like a lion, I'm like a leopard, I'm like a bear, I'm like a wild beast. And look, this is also true of the God of the Bible. As much as he wants to save, he will judge. He will have his way. And so the point here for Israel is pretty simple. Israel, you have forgotten what God did for you in the past. You have forgotten who God is to you in the present, so your future is bleak. Your future is bleak. Now, what's the third ingredient? Moving down our list. In verses 9 to 11, I call this the sin or the misery of misplaced trust. So Israel's in idolatry. Israel has forgotten God. And now Israel has moved their trust from God to other things, really to other people. Look at verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Now, we went through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel a long time ago on Wednesday nights. And we don't have time to go there tonight, but I would encourage you, go back and read 1 Samuel 8 sometime. Because in 1 Samuel 8, Israel takes a fork in the road as a nation. That's one of those chapters in the Bible that really changes Israel as a nation. Because in 1 Samuel 8, Israel tells Samuel the prophet, we want a human king. They tell him that. Now, up until that point in Israel's history, who was their king? God was their king. God led them. God provided for them. God kept them. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel says, we want a king so we can be like the other nations around us, right? It's kind of like the kid that asked for the new toy because everybody else has got it. Well, Israel said, give us a human king. Now, imagine their request. They have a sinless king, right? God is their king. They have a perfect king. And so they say, we don't want a perfect and sinless king. We want an imperfect and sinful king. And what does God do? God says, okay. And he gave them Saul. And so this became a real dividing point in their time as a nation. Now, how foolish do you have to be to make that trade? How foolish do you have to say, we don't want you, God, as our king. We want a human king. Well, they're about as foolish as people are today who see government as their God. There are people who see government today as their God, right? Government provides for them. Government sends them a check. Government feeds them, right? Government becomes God. And so we see the danger of this. And this was Israel. Instead of beginning to trust in their God, they began to trust in their king. And so we see the result of that. Now, the irony is pretty simple. The king that Israel got became a king who led them away from God. Saul began to lead them away. And other kings, even though David was a good king, eventually Solomon comes along, and Solomon leads the nation to split in two parts. And so all these human kings that they thought were going to make life better for them actually made life much worse for them. And Samuel had warned them, this is what a human king is going to give you. Instead of getting help from a human king, they turned against their only source of help, which was the Lord. And so we see this, and God warns them in verse 9, it is to your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. They thought a king would be their help, a human king, and God says, no, I'm your only source of help. Now understand, government's good. God established government. We saw that back in the book of Genesis. After the flood, human government was established. And it's meant to do two things, reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. Sadly, government has often replaced God in a lot of people's lives. And this is a bad exchange, needless to say. And that had happened to Israel. They were trusting no longer in the Lord, but they were trusting in their king. And so what does the Lord say to them in verse 10? Where now is your king, that he may save you? And we see the sin of putting your trust in the wrong people and in the wrong places. Misplaced trust brings destruction. And that's exactly what the Lord says in verse 11. I gave you a king in my anger, and I'm about to take your king away. Because the king of Israel would be carried away along with all of Israel by the Assyrians. Let's quickly move to ingredient number 4. A fourth sin that we see in Israel that Hosea mentions is in verses 12 to 14. The destruction of delayed repentance. The destruction from delayed repentance. Look at verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim, this is a reference to the northern kingdom here. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. In other words, Israel's deep in sin. And then verse 13 paints us a picture. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Verse 12 and verse 13 are very graphic descriptions of Israel. In verse 13, Israel is compared to a baby boy that is about to be born. But at the moment that he is being pushed out of the womb, he refuses to go. That's exactly what these verses say. He's not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. And though that's a very graphic picture, this is an absolute perfect description of Israel. God had named their sin, God had showed them their sin, and it was meant to push them to repentance. But what did Israel do? Instead of repenting, instead of turning and coming to the Lord, what did Israel do? They refused to repent. They said, no, we're going to stay in our sin. God had named their sins, and Israel, instead of coming to the Lord, they said, we're going to stay right where we're at. Just like a baby would say, I'm not going to be born. I mean, in a sense, God's saying, look, Israel, you were a stiff-necked people while you were still in the womb. That's how stubborn you are. You refused, in a sense, using language of the New Testament, you refused to be born again. You decided to stay right where you were. Even though your sin was bound up, your sin was pushing you to repentance, you refused to come to the Lord. And so look at the Lord's response when Israel refuses to repent. Verse 14. Now, a lot of commentators are kind of divided here. I think it's very clear that the Lord is simply saying when Israel refused to repent, they are going to earn his judgment. In other words, God is not going to ransom them from the power of Sheol. What is Sheol? Another name for the grave. God's not going to redeem them from death. No, they will die. The Assyrians will overthrow them. We're going to see death at the very end of this chapter. In other words, God is not going to allow unrepentant Israel any relief because they refuse to repent. They will feel the thorns of death. They will feel the sting of the grave. And what does God say in the very last line of verse 14? His compassion will be hidden from his sight. And look, this is true. If you refuse to repent and turn from your sins, you will not know the compassion of God. Stiff-necked, stubborn people will not know God's compassion. Now, it's interesting, verse 14, it's quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's a picture of Christ is the one who provides relief from the sting of death. Right? Christ is the one who provides relief from the thorns of death. It's a good picture, right? If somebody today is born again, if they see their sin, if they repent and turn to Christ, Christ provides relief. They don't taste death. They don't feel the experience and the sting of death. But anybody who's unrepentant and stubborn and stiff-necked today, who refuses to be born again to come to Christ, they will experience all of this death for all of eternity. Israel, in 722 BC, did not want to come to the Lord. They refused to repent. And there will be destruction and there will be trouble for all who delay repentance. And I think verses 12 to 14 make that clear. One more thing to see tonight in verses 15 to 16. I call this the last ingredient. But I would say this about verses 15 to 16. We really see the primary ingredient for destruction and for judgment. Verse 15. This is again a reference to Israel. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Now in verse 15, Israel's kind of portrayed as a flourishing reed. But his flourishing will be over because of an east wind. If you've ever hung a hanging basket out and the wind really blew that day, you better keep watering it because the wind will take more water out of the hanging basket than the sun. And certainly we see this. God will send a wind among Israel. Even though they're a flourishing reed, an east wind will come, and it will be the wind of the Lord coming from the wilderness. This is probably a reference to the east. What is to the east? Assyria, the Assyrian king. God is going to send Assyria, and Assyria will dry up the reed of Israel. They will lose their water supply. In other words, their nourishment from the Lord will be cut off. Their access to God will be gone, and they will die from lack of nourishment. And why is God going to do this? Verse 16 is very clear. Israel rebelled against her God. The Hebrew verb for rebel is mara, M-A-R-A-H. I've heard of people named Mara. Probably not the best name to name somebody, right? But anyway, don't tell them. Maybe they think it means something different. But in Hebrew, it means rebellion. It means to rebel, to resist. And what is characteristic of Israel? They were a rebellious people. You see them listed right there. And that's not all their sins. They rebelled against God in so many ways. And I want you to note, just like we've seen already in this chapter, what's the outcome of rebellion? Very graphic once again. Israel will fall by the sword, and that will include the deaths of children and pregnant women. God will dash them to pieces because of their rebellion against him. And that was true of Israel in 722 BC. That's who they were. They were idolatrous. They were forgetful. They had placed their trust in the wrong things. They refused to repent. And ultimately, they lived in disobedience to the law of God. Now, what do we take with us tonight, very quickly? What do we learn? What can help our hearts tonight? How can the Lord teach us and minister to us in 2022 AD? Number one, a recipe for disaster only needs one ingredient. Right, you saw a list of ingredients just for my outline, but I want to be clear tonight. You don't need to do all five to meet disaster. You just need to stay stuck in one of them. You just need to stay stuck in one of those sins. And I think ultimately, the picture of Israel is a picture of a nation in rebellion to God. No matter the form of disobedience to God's law, all sin is a rejection of God. That's why sin is so bad. That's why sin is to be avoided at all costs. Any sin simply rejects what God has said, what God has declared, what God has commanded. It is rebellion, no matter the sin. Yet Israel was deep in a lot of sins. They committed idolatry. They trusted in kings. They forgot the Lord. But ultimately, all of that was found in a heart of rebellion. So the only thing you need for disaster is to live in rebellion and disobedience against God. Number two, a recipe for blessing also only needs one ingredient. For all the sins that I saw listed, or you saw listed, or we talked about in Hosea 13, all Israel needed to do was repent. That's it. All they needed to do was turn from their wicked ways and turn to the Lord. They needed to turn from disobedience and become an obedient people. Yet that was the one thing they were unwilling to do. Just repent. Doesn't matter the sin. Repent of the sin. Lay the sin down. Crucify the sin. To look at the language of the New Testament, crucify the flesh and all its desires. Turn from the sins. But Israel, like the baby in the birth canal, says, I ain't going to do it. I ain't coming out. I'm going to sit here. And guess what? I mean, I'm not a doctor, but I can tell you, a baby who refuses to be born, there's death going to come to that baby and maybe that mama pretty quick. But this is the picture of Israel, stiff-necked, unteachable, not wanting to learn, not wanting to grow, wanting to remain in their sin. And that's the danger of sin. Not only does sin bring havoc in your life, not only does sin bring consequences for you and the people around you, sin eventually enslaves you to the point that you can't do the one thing you need to do, and that is repent. That's how far sin will take you. It'll take you past the point of repentance. And that's where Israel found itself in 722 B.C. Therefore, God was bringing judgment. So, church, Pine Grove, be sure to stay far away from all those sins. Flee idolatry. It's repeated in the New Testament. And what is the call in the New Testament? Flee idolatry. John talked about, my children, please stay away from idols in your life. If it was just an Old Testament problem, we wouldn't see it repeated in the New Testament. But it is repeated. And it's alive and well today. Anything you love more than the Lord is an idol in your life. Number two, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. Recognize the source of all your blessings. It is not the work of our hands. It is simply by the grace of God that we have what we have and we are who we are. Number three, always trust in the Lord. Don't put your trust anywhere else. Certainly not in politicians, not in kings, not in princes, not in judges, not in family. Put your trust in the Lord. Number four, repent immediately. The moment you recognize your need for repentance is the moment you need to repent. And then lastly, maybe a big statement, refuse to rebel against the word of the Lord. Once you know what the Bible says and you decide you're not going to follow it, you find yourself in rebellion. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous way to live. And Israel was going to feel the effects of that rebellion in very real ways. You know, people come to me with tragedies and talk about, oh, I can't believe this happened to this person. Can't believe this happened to me. All these horrible tragedies. Sometimes horrible tragedies happen because people live in rebellion. They live in rebellion to God. And so we need to be aware of that. And we certainly need to avoid all these things in our lives tonight. Let me pray for us.